That would have been nice for us to be with you this week, too. I wonder, John, if this would be the Vatican, who would the Pope be? Just crossed my mind, you know. All these thoughts hit me like that. I just don't really know. I sometimes said humorously when I was in other parts of the United States, I said that Greenwood Hills is the assembly mecca. That's what I sometimes said, because of its circumstance and various things. But we are glad to be here. And we will remember to pray for the water circumstance or whatever happens to be involved in that. It just seems that there's no end of complications. And I'm reminded once, years ago, a lot of things change. And years ago, I was at Pine Bush one summer. Pine Bush is in New York State. It is a primitive kind of camp on its best day, working very much with inner city people and a good place. I enjoyed it very much. But the New York health inspector came that day to inspect the Pine Brook camp. And the fellow who was in charge of it said to me, he said, why don't you just walk along with us, he said. So we walked along with the health inspector, and he looked at this and that and made a note here and a note there. And finally we came down to the section where the fellow's cabins were. There are eight cabins that look like they should have been burned years ago. And out in the middle of them is a sanitary facility out in the fields with all the drainings and all that kind of stuff. And so we went all through all that, and as we were passing by and coming out, things were in reasonable order as we were coming out. One of the men said, the health inspector, he said, we looked for the day, he said, we can knock these cabins down, and then we can build new cabins, and every cabin will have a sanitary facility of its own. And the health inspector stopped and looked at him, and he said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He said, I wouldn't do that. He said, it would cost you a lot more money. He said, you'd have a lot more inspections. You'd have 12 sewer systems to compete with. And he said, we're kind of happy with what you've got right here. He said, I just leave it like it is. And they took that as from the Lord, and it's still that way. It's like it is. So I was kind of, you know, it's one of those remarkable kind of things. The health inspector said, you're okay. He said, you won't just have a bunch of other things to worry about if you do that. So just let it like it is. So I think that's what they did. A number of people were asking me about my song last night. I didn't write it. It was written by a fellow named Frederick Silva. I did give permission for one copy to be made for that bus driver lady. They say she's a great singer, and I guess you owe the bus driver lady something. I don't really have the right to give anybody permission. It's a copyrighted song. But just because I'm a tender, emotive, non-thinking person, her husband may be a copyright lawyer looking for people to sue. I don't know. So Claude is going to take care of that this morning and get the original back to me. But if you would like a copy of it, you need to go to a music store and buy it. The author is Frederick Silva. I can't tell you the name of the publisher, but all these guys are listed alphabetically in the book that gives the names of the people that write stuff, and the name of it is The 12 Days After Christmas. It would probably cost you a couple of bucks, I suppose, which is about what never mind. That's about, probably. I haven't bought much music lately, but that's the author. S. Silva is S-I-L-V-A. And I don't know if he ever sold any copies or not, other than the one or two characters in the world, but that's what you would do. And then, of course, if you can't find it, then you make up your own. I don't know what to tell you other than that. But anyhow, enjoyed being with you very much. And my wife said I sang off key a good bit last night. She said it actually complimented the work. That's what happens. My sinuses tend to fill up. You can hear them this morning. They tend to fill up and drain and fill up and drain and fill up and drain. And about half the time I can barely hear myself, which saves me a lot of grief. But I can barely hear myself. I can hear other people better than I can hear myself because the way the sound moves through your head. So lately, like in the assembly and the breaking of bread meeting and whatnot, I wait till everybody else gets the hymn firmly in mind, then I join in. Because when you don't hear things well, there's a tendency to be off key, sharp, flat, or somewhere in between, and to throw everybody, just make a travesty out of things. So I've been waiting lately till the brethren really get it going well, and then I join in well too, only slightly flat. That's a small problem when you consider life. The Lord has blessed us with so much. If you didn't have any problems at all, you wouldn't know what to thank the Lord for. So I've been glad that my sinuses run. There was a time in my life when they didn't run, and that is murder. That's murder. So in the last few years, they've run nobly, and I've appreciated that. I've said the humor of it is that my head, which ought to be steady, runs all the time, and my feet that ought to run don't want to move at all. So it's a complicated world we live in, friend. I've been on this trip to the mountains, looking at different mountain scenes in the Bible for the last few days. We started out at Mount Moriah, where we learned that God is a great provider, and we moved over to Mount Sinai, where we see God as a great protector of his people. We went up to Mount Nebo to see that God is faithful and just in what he says, and stopped at Mount Tabor to see how God plans things out. Those were the Old Testament peaks. I emphasize that there are lots of other mountain scenes in the Bible. Mount Sinai, there are about six separate ones writ. Like when you got the New Testament, there are a number for the Mount of Olives. So I just took out four of them. Then we moved into the New Testament and went to the Mount of Teaching in Matthew 5-7, where we learned that the Lord is our great teacher. He teaches us how to live. And we moved from there over to the mountain where we learned that he's the living center, the Mount of Transfiguration, and our lives should be centered on him. And last night we looked at the Mount of Olives, where we learned how he loves us and how our love ought to respond to him in return. This morning I'm really not looking at a mountain at all exactly, but as I mentioned in my notes, I'm looking at Mars Hill in Acts 17. It's kind of a little mountain, but you've got to get down off the big ones after a while, and a hill is a hill wherever it happens to be. I was telling Mr. Kraft, who is from Indiana, about my grandfather, who was raised in Indiana. My grandfather's forebears came to this country from Prussia in 1742, settled in North Carolina. And then, after Lewis and Clark did their work, they moved in the 1820s to Indiana. So my grandfather grew up in Indiana, and when we were out there at a reunion years ago, he wanted us to see the hill where they went sled riding. You know, Indiana, if you go into southern Indiana, it's hilly like Virginia and Ohio, but he was raised in the part of Indiana in the Muncie-Elwood area where things are kind of flat. You can see for 20 miles rather easily. But he wanted us to see the hill where they went sled riding, the famous Franklin Hill. He said everybody in the district or the rest of us know went to Franklin Hill to sled ride in the winter. When we got to Franklin Hill, it was about the size of an overpass hill on a highway, on an interstate. You wondered how anybody could have done anything on it. My granddad said, "That's funny," he said. "That hill has shrunk since I was a boy." He said, "That used to be a real hill," he said. "People came from miles around to sled ride on Franklin Hill. I don't doubt what they did, because there wasn't anything else nearby it. There was even slightly a bump in the ground. So I don't doubt what they did. They had to push themselves down, I guess, as well as up." But this is Mars Hill in Acts 17. And let me read to you from the scripture in Acts 17, verses 22-34. Mars Hill. The translators are very good to us. They call it the Areopagus in verse 19 and call it Mars Hill in verse 22, just so we'll know how it goes. Here we are in Acts 17, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, certain men clave to him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." It's in Athens, which was the great Greek city of its time. Greece was not one country at this time. It was a Roman province. There were several divisions of it, and the history of it is something we don't need to go into very much. But this was Athens, the great center of learning, culture, philosophy, and like every other major Greek city, a center of wickedness that would make most of our cities today look tame by comparison. We kind of forget that in the passage of time. But I want to tell you, the coming of the gospel into the world had an enormous effect, and it probably was not seen in any greater force anywhere than it was in Western Europe, where the gospel reversed culture along lots of different lines. In Athens, as in Sparta and Corinth and other places, abortion was a common sin. But abortion was not the only common sin. Exposure was the second common sin. So that after the baby was born, if you didn't like the little hood, you just left him lay on the street curb for a while, and sooner or later somebody would sweep him up. The morals and ethics of the day were unbelievably bad. It's one of those things in archaeological and historical studies you can study until you get sick of it. And I made a mistake a couple of years ago at a conference, and somebody said to me, they said, well, how bad were things? So I described a number of the things that we pick up archaeologically from Pompeii and Herculaneum, old Athens, and they were so revulsion, they were so revolting, and a number of people gave me a strong piece of their mind for talking about such stuff in a public meeting later. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. But somebody said, well, how bad was it? Well, I figured I'd tell them how bad it was. By the time I got telling them how bad it was, they thought I was bad, too. So whatever the case happens to be, we'll not go any further. I'll merely say that these were not great centers of ethics and high morality. Debauchery was everywhere in those places. The philosophers were there, all right, and philosophy without God in it becomes an excuse for living any way you want to live, and the less decent, the better, in many philosophical systems. I'm not saying all philosophers are like that, but they tend to go that way. Philosophy without some moral basis tends to become an excuse for the way you want to live. And if you want to live gluttonously, you become an Epicurean. And if you want to live lasciviously, you become an Ebionite and various other things. So philosophy without God as the center of it becomes a means of excusing what you do. And so Paul was in Athens. He'd gone to Athens from Thessalonica. He'd gone to Thessalonica out of Berea, and he was moving rapidly across Asia Minor, and now he's in Athens. And he saw there that the city was wholly given to idolatry, and that bugged him in a powerful way. Because Paul is a preacher of the one God, and a teacher that there are not many gods and many images, but one God. And that God is to be honored and to be obeyed. And so in Athens, he says a few things about that, and somebody said, what is this new doctrine? They said, we'd like to hear it. We're told in verse 21 that they just like to sit around listening to new things all day long. The circumstances were such that they took him to Mars Hill, where all the philosophers gave their spiel. And some of you have been to Athens. Mars Hill is not huge, but it is a hill. And on the top of it were the great buildings. And the philosophers went there, and they lectured, and they had their little groups in school. You know, in those days, the universities were not establishments put off somewhere. It was one great teacher getting 10 or 15 students to follow him around. And they'd go to the top of Mars Hill, and he could lecture to them. If anybody else wanted to listen, they could listen, too. You didn't have to pay unless you wanted to follow him, or unless you wanted to eat lunch. But whatever the case was, they gathered like that. And so Paul was taken to the top of Mars Hill to say what he would say. He's a learned man. He can speak with culture. He knows as much as anybody when it comes to those things. And at the top of Mars Hill, he gives this amazing lecture. And what this lecture does is to tell us something about God, and particularly about God's concern for mankind. And that's what we learn in Mars Hill. We learn that God is concerned. We learn something of God's concern, that God is not made of stone or plastic or rubble, that God is not removed and distinct, that God is a person, and that God has an enormous interest in mankind whom he's created. Well, you kind of know that in your heart, but we forget it in the rush of everyday business. We get so carried away with 1,001 things that we forget that the great concern for us is divine. And it's that divine concern that gives us cause and reason to live. You know, it's nice when people like you. Isn't that nice? You ever have it happen? It's nice when people like you. But it's wonderful when you know that God likes you and is interested in you and concerned with you. So here we get a great picture of God's concern on Mars Hill. And we get it along 4 lines, which I'll sketch for you this morning. Pretty quickly, because I'm going away after a while. My wife and I are heading for North Carolina in a little while. Whenever we get done, we're heading for North Carolina. If I remember to turn my key into the desk and all those things, it'll be a great day. But that's what we're doing. So I want to point out that the lesson on Mars Hill is that God is concerned for us, and that concern is expressed in 4 lines. First of all, God presents himself as a universal authority. God presents himself through Paul's preaching as a universal authority. He says, you've got a statue here of the unknown God. He said, I'm going to tell you about him. He's unknown in this hill because you've got all these idols and all this stuff strewn around it. He's unknown in this hill, but I know him, and I'm going to tell you about him. God presents himself as the universal authority. And he says in verse 24, God made the world. We're not going to argue about it. God made it. That's it. We know that he spoke and brought it into being. God made it. And seeing that he made it, he can't really be worshipped in temples made with hands. Look around Athens, see all the temples. You're not going to be able to worship the Creator in the temple because the Creator made all of these things. Now you might go to a place to worship him somewhere else, but the problem was with the Greek temples that they thought God was there. That's where he was, and that's why they went there. We go to worship in meeting houses on the Lord's Day. We go to the chapel, the assembly, the gospel hall, the church, whatever you want to call that place. We go to worship there as a collective bunch. But it never occurs to us that that's the only place that God is. If it does, you should come to your senses pretty soon, because God is in the telephone booth, too. And it never occurs to us that that's the only place God is. It occurs to us that that's the place where we as a collective company can meet and accomplish the purposes that God has told us to do. But if I didn't get there, I wouldn't be in a place where God is not. If my car broke down on the way to church, I wouldn't be without God. God would be there with me. And so the apostle says you can't locate God in temples. He's the runner of this universe. He's everywhere in the universe. And he isn't, in verse 25, worshipped in men's hands as if he needed anything. The Greeks took their flowers and their food and put them down in the temple in the hope that the deity would take advantage of it. Usually it was thrown out, swept out, or stolen in the process of it. We give God things too. We bring offerings to him. We're told in 1 Corinthians to, on the first day of the week, to give him according to our benefit and the way God has blessed us. We bring those things. But we never imagine that God can't do without them. We never imagine. I don't want to elaborate on that. It gets to be a tough thing to discuss in detail. But we don't look up and say, oh, the kingdom would fail if I didn't give him this nickel today. We don't imagine that. It isn't our hands that worship God so much. It's our hearts. The Father looks for worshipers in spirit and truth. Those worshipers demonstrate the reality of what they are by what they give to God and what they do. But he says, you're not going to take your hands and make things that God needs, because God gives life and breath to you. And he's made of blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. All races, all national entities, all of those things, God has created them all. I don't know why God created them so different. God is a great lover of diversity, and we are glad that he is. You'd be unhappy if you all looked like me. And I'd be unhappy if I had to look at all you and you all look like me. It's just the way we're made, so God has given us diversity. I used to have students in the seminary, they'd say, how do you explain the races? And I said, I don't explain them. I believe God created them. And I believe God did it for a purpose. And just exactly where, when, and how, that's something God hasn't been privileged to tell me. But I believe that's what he did. Consequently, every person is respected for what that person is, some part of God's total creative order. And it doesn't make any difference where they have lived or where they come from or what the ethnic background is. The fact is that they're created by God to know him and to be blessed by him and to be encouraged by him. And so the writer simply says, they live where God sent them to be. That's why they're there. You know, you can move today. I'm not saying you can't move. The people live in Italy. God settled that land and gave it to them. And people live in South America. Nobody lives in Antarctica unless they go down there with a geological expedition. But he says God put them in places around the world. God did it. It's not an evolutionary process. God did it. I don't argue very much in the scientific line of things, but I'll tell you. When you just read the evolution books and when you look at what we are, you wonder in your world how anybody can possibly imagine that those things happen by chance. I must tell you an illustration. I hadn't planned to do it, but I got to do it anyway. I heard a lecture in Philadelphia years ago. The lecturer was a prominent evolutionary scientist. And there are good guys and bad guys in every field, but his name was a household name. And he gave a big lecture, and he talked about different things. And he said, now, he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in God. He said, I have friends, he said. There's the automobile out in the street. He said, I have friends, he said. They're good, well-meaning friends. He said that they think that the automobile is powered by a group of demons that have been captured and put under the hood. And he said, when you turn the key, the electric spark agitates the demons, and they jump around, and the car drives down the street. He said, I have friends who think that. He said, I personally believe that there's an internal combustion engine in there, and the gasoline comes in, And he said, I don't argue with my friends. He said, they're well-meaning people. He said, I let them believe that. But he said, I personally believe in the engine and all that sort of thing. And after his discussion was over, there was a time of question and answer. And some fellow, some distance from me, some intellectual-type fellow with big glasses stood up. And he said, Doctor, he said, I really enjoyed the illustration about the car and the demon. The doctor smiled appropriately. He said, you know, Doctor, he said, I've got some friends like that, too. He said, they think that all the chemical elements were just floating around in the sky, and suddenly there was a lightning bolt, hit them, and they all fell together, and a car dropped out. Just by accident, a car dropped out, and the next day, another one dropped out. It was a Ford one day and a Chevrolet the next day. He said, that's what they think. He said, I personally believe that someone had a design and a plan and got some people and put it together and made it out of He said, I personally think it was made with design and purpose. But he said, I've got some friends that think it just fell out. Everybody kind of gave a nervous little smile to his comment. And the professor looked at him. You have to understand this, I think. The professor looked at him and he stretched forth his hand and he said, touche, my friend, touche. Touche, meaning... Yeah. See, that's an honest man. Honest people work like that, see? He said, that's right. He said, it's as unlikely as a car fell out of the sky as it is that you just happened. Oh, God says, I made them all. I am concerned with them. Made them all. And for them to be worshiping statues and images and going to temples and thinking they could do things for me is stupid. Because I created them. The only life they have is in me. And I put them in the places they are, he tells us in verse 7, so that they might look after me and find me. God is never far from us, he says. The apostle is not a pantheist. He's simply saying that God is all present. God is never lost in the jungle somewhere, never hiding in the Himalaya somewhere. You don't have to beat on drums like the Baal worshippers did and call for him to come out. God knows where you are and is always present. What he says is true is that God's been concerned for his creation and his desire is that his creation would return to him and be his people. So he says, we shouldn't think that God is like anything that we make. God is not like that at all. God in turn made us. So what I'm saying, first of all, is simply that God presents himself as the universal authority. He is the one power in our world. And what he desires, if you can say it this way more than anything else, is that we would come back and be his people. Now, we who believe in Jesus Christ are his people, so I'm speaking of all those people at Athens. Paul says, God created you. God is responsible for you. What God wants more than anything else, humanly speaking, is that you turn back to your God. So the second line of thinking, then, is that God announces, Paul says, that he set a standard of righteousness. God's going to judge the world someday. He set a standard of righteousness. You can see it in verse 31. He's appointed a day. What day, we don't know. Men should stop guessing at it. He's appointed a day. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. And who is that man? That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants the world to know. He presents himself as the universal God. He has set a standard of righteousness. That standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ. A day of judgment is appointed. Here is a general statement. We're not talking about the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, but a day of reckoning is appointed by God for all mankind. And the standard for that day is a standard of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Now, the biblical illustration that fits the best is found in the book of Amos. You kind of have to read through Amos 7 and into Amos 8 to see it. But back in Amos, the writer says, and the Lord says, I'm going to send a big famine on this land, and everything's going to be burned up. And Amos says, don't do that, Lord, Israel. And the Lord says, well, I won't do that. I'll do something else. And he says, please don't do that, Lord, either. Israel can't take it. And then the Lord said, all right. He said, I'll set a standard of righteousness and measure everybody by that standard. He calls it a plumb line in the book of Amos. He said, I'll measure everybody by that. And Amos says, that's all right, God. If you measure them by a standard of righteousness, that's all right. Just don't shoot everybody. Measure them for what they are. The standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's been resurrected from the dead. And the apostle says God has set a standard of righteousness. If you want to know God, you have to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. It's just that simple. And you kind of hate to say it, and you don't want to say it in a nasty way exactly, but it's that simple. People need to know that God has set a standard of righteousness. That righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. We become righteous, not by good works that we do, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is imputed to us, that we might be righteous too. I've enjoyed Romans 4:5 for a long time. It's been my life verse. For him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And every now and then I do some really stupid things. I won't tell you when I did the last one, but it comes pretty quick. I like to look up and thank God that he's accepted me, not because I'm able to do good things, but because I believe on Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I've trusted him with my soul and believe on him, God says, you are right. And that's true of you, too, if you believe in the Lord Jesus. It's nice when people tell you you're right, but it's wonderful when God says you're right. And the writer simply says here, God has set a standard for righteousness. You don't have to stand on Mars Hill all day and say, well, what would God like or what does God want me to do? The apostle says God has set a standard, and that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who's been raised from the dead. And if we are in him and believing on him, we are right with God. And if we are outside of him and not believing on him, we are wrong with God. And there is no middle ground to that. In life, there are issues that are black and white and gray. I understand that. But here, there is no middle ground. You either are there or you're not there. And, of course, if you're not there, from a human point of view, it's easy to get there through confession of need and trust in the Lord Jesus and being born in the family of God. Maybe easy isn't the best way to say that. But it's practical to get there. There are some things you can never attain in life, but to be born in the family of God is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. When you trust the Lord Jesus, admit your need, and turn to God through him. And that's what Paul is saying in Mars Hill. Look, he said, God is concerned for you. But God is not a God who's concerned and he's gone away to play tennis in Russia. God is a God who has done things here to bring you to himself. He presents himself as the universal authority over you. He sets a standard of righteousness that will measure you, but to which you can come up through faith and belief, not by making yourself better. I've had a lot of people tell me that they would become Christians when they could improve this and improve that. You'll never get to be a Christian that way. We are only Christians by being born again. And you really can't work hard on, I don't know how to say this, it comes out dumber every time I say it, but you really can't bear yourself again. You can work forever and you may improve a lot of things. I sponsor a speed reading course in the seminary. I don't teach it, I sponsor it. I believe in it. I think if you learn to read fast, then if you want to read slow, you can do it. In fact, if you don't want to read at all, you can do it. But I wrote that particular class and push it as hard as I can. The concept is that it will help people read better. That will not necessarily make them more spiritual. It will never save anybody. Kennedy could read almost 10,000 words a minute. That doesn't save your soul. Only faith in Jesus saves your soul. And that's what Paul says to people in Athens. Study the philosophies all you want, but they will not redeem you. You've got to come to a living God on the terms of the righteous standard that he set. And then the writer says that God goes one step further. He offers a proof of this. He offers a proof of it. The word translated assurance in King James is really the Greek word for faith. You can say he's given faith, offered faith unto all men, offered assurance, offered hope to all men, that they might know what God has really done. All men? Well, all in the sense of generically, you can't say each and every person's had a visit by an angel. But throughout all the world, God has expressed those things. We wonder sometimes about parts of the world where the gospel seems not to be known. I've recommended many times that people read Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. If you haven't read it, you ought to get it and read it sometime. You may not like everything Richardson says. You wouldn't like everything I said either. But in that book, Richardson goes and finds the different places in the world, where among other things, where Christian missionaries have come and found people calling upon the true God. Because they didn't worship the sun, the idol, the temples, or the things that they made. They knew there was a God and they looked for him. And that God brought them the light they needed to materialize and make that salvation real. Cornelius is a good example in the New Testament, in Acts 7. The concept is people are not saved through nature. People are saved by looking to God. But God offers a proof to every doubter of the reality of what he's doing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We had a fellow in California when I was out there in the army who announced that after he died, he would be resurrected. He was going to take care of that. He was going to be resurrected. And they kept him hanging around for about 6 months in various forms. Forgive me, that's a crude... See, when you're preaching, you say a lot of crude things. I don't mean to make fun of his ideas, but they kept his body in a kind of a visible, well-embalmed state for about 6 months. And it became rather apparent that he was not going to be resurrected soon, so they put him someplace where he wasn't so apparent, and I think about 10 years later gave him a decent burial in Forest Lawn. He was going to be resurrected. Lots of people predicted that. Say, we'll never really die in Jesus. We will live again. And someday we will be resurrected. But we'll be resurrected in the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, our souls will be with the Lord. Our souls won't be out there in Brown's Knob. Our souls will be with the Lord. The real person will be with the Lord in the presence of the Lord. We'll just have a few bones and fragments out in the cemetery somewhere. Someday, soul and body will be brought together. But in the sphere where we work now, resurrection is not known apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus resurrected a few people, that's right. And I'm not saying God can't do anything he wants to do. But here's an amazing thing. He came back to life, not by rumor or tradition, but for many days showed himself alive with infallible proofs. And God was saying, this is the man who died for you, and the proof that he's divine is in this resurrection and in this manifest life. Now, if you don't want to believe it, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe anything you don't want to in this business. If you want to be lost, you can be lost. If you want to wander, you can wander. But to those who will take the proof, the Lord says, I laid the evidence right out there to study and look at it. Look at it and see it. A fellow said to me once, he said, I can't see it today. I said, you just have to read the Bible. The Bible records that. And you have to remember the Bible is not one book written by a novelist off in Asia Minor. The Bible is written under this work of the Holy Spirit by many people in many places, giving this great harmony of truth that talks about the greatness of God. The Lord himself promised he would come back from the dead, and he did it. Were the disciples expecting him? Frankly, you don't think they were, do you? They hardly heard it. They were shocked and scared. But they soon knew the truth of it, and they soon knew that it was really Jesus. He picked up a few things and ate them. He said, does a spirit act like this? He said, is this the way a spirit acts? Is this the way a ghost acts? I've never seen a ghost myself. I'm not anxious to see anything like that. Went to high school or went to grade school with a girl from farm nearby. She was outspoken. She said she didn't believe in ghosts, but her brother Eddie saw one in the graveyard last night. She didn't believe in them, but Eddie saw one. It took me a long time to realize the failure of the logic of that. But whatever the case happens to be, probably Eddie would have killed her if she'd have doubted his word. But whatever the case happens to be, the resurrection was not a spirit, not a mirage, not an image, not a dream. See, I've had some gripping dreams. I dreamed one night I was in New Jersey. It's like being in a foreign country. I dreamed I was in New Jersey. I was talking with friends. It was such a real dream. Assembly friends. And this fellow said to me, he said, I've got these papers for Dr. Dunbar, the president of the seminary. He said, rather than mailing them, he said, you'll go to work tomorrow. Why don't you take them over? It was a dream. I said, sure. I said, I'll be glad to do that. We talked for a little while, all that sort of thing. Then after a while, I woke up. Of course, you don't exactly, you know, somehow there isn't a click that says, no, you're done dreaming. You're going to wake up. I woke up. I got up and ate my breakfast, a bowl of soup or whatever it was, ate my breakfast, got my papers together, read for a little bit. Got ready to go to the seminary. You know what I did? I went to my study to look for those papers for Dunbar. And I couldn't imagine where I'd put them or how I'd lost them. And then suddenly I realized it was a dream. I felt as stupid. I was glad I hadn't waken my wife up to ask her if she'd seen them. I just felt so stupid you can hardly believe it. And if the apostles had had a dream like that, it might have been a dream. But for 40 days he stayed with them. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, all the people that saw him, great numbers that remain to this day, and the things that he did. So there was no question about it. And God said, if you doubt my concern for you, here's the Savior that was crucified, is alive, and as we know, is coming again. God offers proof. And then finally, in the fourth place, in case I've lost you, God first of all presents himself as universal authority. He then sets a standard of righteousness whereby men would know how they stand with God. He then offers a proof that that standard of righteousness is right. And in the fourth place, he speaks to all who believe. He sets the example before all. The word men in the King James is italicized, means the translators put it in. Sometimes these italicizations bother you. I'll just tell you a funny thing. The italics words are put in so you'll know there was no word in Greek like it, and consequently, you'll understand what the text was. I said humorously, if some of the newer translations did the same thing, their whole print would be italicized. But anyhow, that's a snide comment as we pass by. He says he's given assurance unto all, everybody. And back in verse 30, the concept is that God hadn't yet judged the world for its ignorance, but now, at this time, point, calls all men to repent. And what we were told earlier, back in verse 27, is that God stayed near mankind in the trust that they would find him. What God wants in a practical realm is for people to see his son, to believe on him, and be brought into the family of God. And the writer says he's given proof to everybody so that everybody can study it and see, and everybody can know the fact of it. So God speaks to all to repent, to turn from what's wrong by turning to the one who is right and being brought into the family of God. Is there anybody that God's not interested in? I don't think so. Is everybody saved? No, we know not. Because we know that those who do not believe Jesus, who he said he was, John 8, we know that if they don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. We know that. And I think we've all known too many people who refused the Son of God and who died in their sin. It's a tough moment. But the program of God is a program of redemption for those who will believe him. Someone said to me once, they said, is that fair? That's fair. That's fair. Fair is not a biblical word. What's fair and what's not fair, I can't tell you this morning. I can tell you what's right and what's not right. And it's right for God to make the requirements and for God to honor them. And not right for us to try to make them or expect God not to honor them. God calls on all men everywhere to repent. Offers proof of whom Jesus is. Says, look, you need to believe in my son. Paul is on Mars Hill. There are philosophers everywhere. They've got all kinds of ideas, all kinds of schools, all kinds of practices. But he says, I want you to know that God has a concern for you that transcends all of these great thinkers and all of these great ideas. God has a concern for you that reaches out in love, and that concern is for your blessing and eternal benefit. So first of all, God presents himself to you as the universal authority. Secondly, he sets a standard of righteousness so that you don't have to live in doubt. You can know exactly where you are. Thirdly, he offers a proof that that standard is right. And finally, he speaks to everybody and says, my heart's desire is for you to repent and turn to my son and to come to my family. Now, you can say those things with more theological precision, I think, and you can work on some of the details of them. But on Mars Hill, you can see the concern of God. Why would the apostle bother sharing opinions with a rabble that had hundreds of different crazy ideas of their own? Why would he take his time? It isn't just because they took him there. It's because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And because he wanted the people to know that the God that they called the unknown God was thoroughly knowable and concerned for their grace and salvation. Now, some mocked him. But some believe too. And I suppose that's typical of every circumstance I've ever seen. Some mocked and some believed. And those who believed entered into the joy of eternal life, and those that mocked went in their own way. But in the face of all the human wisdom and all of man's intelligence, everything displayed that people could know, and all the wickedness of a great pagan city, the apostle on Mars Hill says, God is concerned for you. He's not just letting you go. He's not giving up. He's not just throwing the whole thing out. God is concerned for you. Here today we have largely a company of believers, I trust. You know that God's concerned for you. If there's anybody that doesn't know that personally and hasn't believed on Jesus, this is the morning you ought to concrete that in your mind through faith in God's Son. I'm going to North Carolina, but if anybody wanted to talk with me about that a while later, I'd stay and talk about it. I won't stay and debate any of these other things I've said, but I would stay and talk about that because for me the most vital thing in the world is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. God's concern. And Paul announced it. So when you go up on a mountain the next time, wherever it happens to be, Mr. McPherson asked me today if I was going to climb that mountain across there, across the hill there. I thought I could write a great poem if I got up on the top of it. And to start out with something like, sad and weary, here I am. Something like that. But when you think about those things, just think about what we learn about God. And in particular on Mars Hill, God's concern. God doesn't walk away from you. God is concerned and reaches out in love to you and to all of mankind. It's one of the reasons why we ought to be out sharing the gospel more. I commented the other day that we have different gifts and different skills, but we should be taking the gospel to people. It's okay with me if you can trap a few of them in the hall on Sunday night. That's okay with me. But I think we make a bad mistake at Taylor Private View. I think we make a bad mistake in wanting the sinners to come to us. I think we ought to be going to them. I think we ought to be on our own Mars Hill saying, look, there is a God who's concerned, and he will bring life to you if you trust in his Son. Say, we've enjoyed being with you very much. We've always enjoyed coming to Greenwood. I have had one or two bad weeks here in years past. Years past, it wasn't Greenwood's fault, exactly. And one year we had that cook who spent his time giving devotional lectures to the girls in the kitchen. I can remember it yet, coming down for breakfast. I was the rec director. That's not a minimal position in years past. And the dining hall was absolutely quiet, and people said, when are we going to eat? I went in, and he was giving them devotions in the kitchen. And he looked at me with a don't interrupt the devotions kind of thing. And I said to people, you know, breakfast. He said, this is more important than breakfast. I had trouble persuading 40 people, huh? I tried. Eventually we made out. None of us died of starvation. But we had a kind of a tough week that week. That was a long time ago, I'm glad to tell you. Kind of a tough week. But even out of things like that, a lot of happy experiences come. They fired him about Tuesday. whatever the case was, shortly after that, Donna came. Shortly after that, I think. But it was one of those things. But we've enjoyed coming here and like it very much. We pray for it, and we'll continue to do that. And God will bless and help with these things. And nice to see a lot of you who are friends of mine of many years. You'll notice I've learned not to say old friends. Friends of mine of many years, and friends that I hope I will know in years to come. So praise the Lord. May the Lord give us a sense of love for him, appreciation for what he does and what he means to us, appreciation and care for one another, and may he give us a great interest in letting others know of the love of God and the mercies of his grace. Let's pray. This morning, our Father, we thank you for your blessing to us. We can't tell how good you've been, how much we love you, how great you are. So we bow our hearts and say, praise the Lord. That you were concerned for us, wretched people that we were, provided grace and salvation. We just thank you and honor your name. Pray and watch over us as we travel today. Give us safety in accord with your will and blessing and what will glorify you the most. And help us to continue to accomplish living and loving the Lord Jesus. And we do pray for Greenwood. We pray for whatever their particular problems may be, God, that you'd provide solutions and help and encouragement to circumstance. We pray, God, that you'd show your grace in that regard. So today, Lord, we confess ourselves thankful and dependent and humble and expectant of when Jesus will come. So we give you thanks this morning in his name. Amen.